This morning I did a lesson on basically on keeping things in context, and I wanted to extend that and continue that by looking at some other ideas. My wife and I have done this numerous times. I'm sure it's happened to you as well. We'll be talking about someone we know, and then a comment is made that just leaves her or me just totally puzzled. You know, so-and-so doesn't have a relative by that name. At least not that I remember. Or when did so-and-so end up in the hospital? Last I knew they were doing fine. And then suddenly I realized that, well, the context shifted. One or you have moved on to a different topic, the different person. Yeah, they happen to have the same name, and oh, that just really messes things up. You know, old-time comedy acts used to play games with this. You know, one person would be speaking about one thing while another person is speaking about something entirely different. And yet, both speakers' words make perfectly good sense in each of the contexts, at least for a while. You know, if you remember the old Abbott Costello, who's on first? It's that type of thing. You know, the context changes what you understand. That context is vitally important to understanding any conversation because we don't say everything in every sentence. And it's also vital to our understanding of the Bible because each thing, every sentence doesn't contain everything. Now, In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 33, 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 33, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God doesn't author confusion. Paul, in fact, uses his argument as to why prophets have to speak one at a time. Imagine trying to follow five conversations at the same time. It's difficult to do because there's no flow when you hear a bit at one time from first one person and then from another person. You can't keep things in a proper context. And Paul points out that God doesn't produce confusion. There is a consistency that marks his teachings. And so when we run into a teaching, we should consider the context in which it is said. It's amazing how often, you know, sometimes somebody will ask a question, and all you have to do is go back to the original passage and perhaps look at the passages immediately before or after the statement, and suddenly everything becomes perfectly clear. You know, let's take an extreme example. Did you know that in the Bible it says there is no God 11 times? 11 times there is no God. And if I'd left it at that, you could walk away with the wrong impression. But turn to Psalms 14. Psalms 14. And in verse 1, it says, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds." Well, now suddenly that changes things. It's not anyone who says there is no God. It's fools who say there is no God. If we turn over to Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and in verse 39, it says, "See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand." Here again, the phrase, "there is no God," is there. But now is God saying there is no God besides me? That makes a difference. Now, I'm saying this because once in a while you'll run across someone who basically says, for instance, that, well, Christians shouldn't judge. No, your God. But one of the statements I came across, you know, somebody said, you know, Christians are not supposed to judge. Only your God is supposed to. The Constitution, it states freedom of religion. I guess that people that believe in Buddhism and Hinduism, etc., are going to hell, I suppose, right? If you're a real Christian, you don't judge people by their religion, their sexuality, etc. It says so in your Bible that only God is to judge when the day comes. Now, when you think about that statement, the answer is to go back to the passages that speak about judging. Let's go over to, for instance, John chapter 7 and see if this statement's true. He's picking out pieces of what the Bible says, but is he keeping it in context? Romans chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." If judgments are only made by God, then this command would be impossible to follow. Because God tells us we are to make righteous judgments. Or another passage, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 1, it says, "Do not judge." But we keep going. "So you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." This is a passage about being judging consistently. You can't use one standard for you and another standard for me. That's what this passage is about. It's not saying no judgment at all. It's just a warning that however you judge other people, well, consistency demands that it has to be applied to you as well. Now, sometimes when you look at the immediate context, you find that a person makes an assumption that's not based on what is actually said. For example, there's one verse in particular. There's another quote from somebody who wrote to me. "There is one verse in particular which I have a hard time reconciling with the rest of the scriptures. I know that you cannot lose your salvation in John chapter 10, 27 to 29, but how is it possible to fall from grace? There are some questions I just cannot find an answer to. If one cannot lose their salvation, then wouldn't it mean that no shift in doctrine of lifestyle would be damning to them if they were already saved?" From Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. And basically he's saying, if you can't lose your salvation, then why does Paul say, if you start teaching from the Old Testament, you can lose your salvation? That he can't reconcile that. And he said, well, you know, basically he's trying to say, well, there's a conflict in the scriptures. But let's go back to John chapter 10, which is where it starts at. John chapter 10, and in verse 27. John 10, verse 27. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will be snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." What is Jesus talking about? What's the context of his statement? He's saying that no one is able to force a follower of God away from God. And that's a true statement. No one can make you not go to heaven. No one can force you to do that. But is Jesus saying that no one can walk away? See, there's a little bit of a problem there. There was an assumption that when Jesus said, no one can force you, that that included yourself. Choosing. But that's not what's being talked about here. Now that we see the passage, then we realize that there's a misunderstanding, not from what was said, but based on an assumption of what was not said. And it was that what was not said that they found in conflict, their assumption, in conflict with Galatians chapter 5. In fact, if we go looking at that verse in Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 4, it says, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, talking about the Old Testament law, you have fallen from grace. Well, who chose to follow the Old Testament law? Well, he's saying you have. No one's forced you to do it. You chose to do it. And when you choose to do that, then you're fallen from grace. This is not about somebody snatching you out of the Father's hand. It's you walking away. In fact, the whole reason we can reason from the Scriptures this way and talk about the context and the flow is because God is not the author of confusion. God is consistent in his message. And so when we find two passages that, you know, something doesn't quite jive correctly, it doesn't fit in the way we're thinking, then the obvious answer should be, if God is consistent, then obviously I misunderstood at least one of those passages. I might even miss both of them. But at least somewhere along the line, I know I goofed up. And I need to go back and figure out where I misstepped. And put it back in its proper context. Because God is consistent. In fact, what Paul tells us to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's what we're getting at here today, is trying to understand. We need to be consistent in how we handle God's word. So when we're talking about the context, one of the contexts we need to look at is consider the immediate topic. You know, those old questions we're told to ask, who, what, where, why, when, how. We ask those questions so that we understand who's talking, who's been talking to, what's going on, all the things that are going on around that passage that may not always be stated in every sentence. To give an example, I had an argument with a false teacher down in Texas, but he made this claim. He said, Jesus came to seek and save only the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he cited several passages, Matthew 1:21, Matthew 2, verse 6, Matthew 15, verse 24, Luke 19, verse 10. He had all these passages. At first, it sounds, you know, but he's quoting the Bible. Because those phrases do come from the Bible. But the phrase, seek and save the lost, comes from Luke 19, verse 10. Let's take a look at that for a moment. Did Jesus come to seek and save the lost? And the answer is yes. Luke 19, verse 10. Actually, we're going to start with verse 9 to get the context in. And Jesus said to him, that's Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus' purpose in coming to the world, in fact, John talks about it, is not to condemn the world, but to save the world from their sins. And if we look at that, there's no limit in Luke 19 that indicates it's only Israelites that are being considered. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, the lost sheep of the house of Israel comes from Matthew 15. And we go over to Matthew 15 in verse 24. And in the context here, Jesus is talking to a Canaanite woman who's up in Tyre and Sidon. She has begged Jesus to come heal her daughter. And Jesus basically is testing her faith by basically being difficult about it. And one of the things, verse 23 says, but he did not answer a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. And he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, is that good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs? And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus said, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now, if Jesus was only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, why did he heal the Canaanite woman's daughter? In this context, Jesus did not mean he could not do miracles for the Gentiles because he proceeds to heal the woman's daughter. We realize that what Jesus is doing is simply explaining that the focus of his mission was on those in Israel. And we realize that if you look at Jesus' life, he spends almost 99.9% of his time in Israel talking to Jewish people. But it doesn't mean that his mission was just limited to that. And this was being spoken as a test to the Canaanite woman. Now think about what this man has done. He took a passage that dealt with Jesus' mission, the seek and save the lost, that was said to Zacchaeus. He combined that phrase with what Jesus said to a Canaanite woman, testing her faith, slaps those two together and makes it sound like something completely different than what either one of those in their context stated. And a lot of people don't catch that because they hear phrases and say, yeah, I remember reading that in the Bible. But they don't go back and look at the context and see where it actually comes from. What would you think about a conversation where somebody objected to something you said? You discuss the matter and you realize the person misunderstood because they had the wrong context. And still, after you explain it to them, they stubbornly claim that they're right because 10 minutes ago you were talking about that. In any conversation, the context flows. It changes. There's a progression. Is it proper to go back to something that was said a while ago and then claim as a context for what you just now said? And yet we have people doing this all the time with the scriptures. I want to give a couple examples. In Galatians chapter 1, the book of Galatians is written to the churches in Galatia. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. It says, and all the brethren are with me to the churches of Galatia. That's where this letter is written to. And because of that, people then go to Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9, where it says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith." And they said, well, since that was written to churches in Galatia, therefore it's justification for churches to do social work. But remember, conversations can flow. And the context can shift. And if we look in Galatians chapter 6, it says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Are we talking about churches or individuals? Well, the passage is clearly written to people, one at a time, individuals. And as you continue on, it says, "Bear one another's burden. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, but each one must examine his own work." Verse 5, "For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." We go down through it. It's talking the one. It's talking about individuals. And when we get down to chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the context hasn't shifted from there. It's still talking about the individuals. Now, yes, the letter started out talking to the churches in Galatia, but by the time we get to chapter 6, it is obviously he's now talking to each of the individual Christians among those churches. Now, brethren here, I'm sure agree with that. But I've seen brethren eager to make a point forget that basic concept and do the same thing. I've even seen it here. I've seen people argue, for instance, at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. If you take a look at that one, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." And the argument is it only applies to worship, because in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it says, "In case I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And they say, see, Paul's talking about in the church. But the problem is the context shifted. From chapter 2 is about the behavior of women, going to qualifications of elders, to the qualifications of deacons, to the qualifications of the wives, and why Paul is writing to Timothy. This conversation has flowed through quite a few different topic changes. In fact, the person who actually asked or made that claim, I said, well, you know what? Let's go back just one verse or two verses. Look at verse 9. It says, "But I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or glossy garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making claims to godliness." Okay, so if verse 11 is only for the worship, that women only have to worry about being modestly dressed in worship. Those two verses are in the same context. Okay, yeah, and everybody's like, no, that doesn't work. A conversation flows. And you got to look at the media context. This is talking about how to live life. Behind my slides. That's right, this thing's also been getting behind. So let's take another one. How about Matthew 18? I had a discussion with somebody in Matthew 18, verses 18 and 19. Go ahead and read those passages. And it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in their midst. And the statement was that this statement only applies to the apostles. And the question was asked, are there other verses in the immediate context that also only apply to the apostles? For instance, we go back to verse 15. If your brother sins and go and show himself him his faults in private, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take two or three more witnesses, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, even to the church, let him to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And my question was, okay, in the immediate context, is this statement only for the apostles? Or how about if we go past it? Let's go down to verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Is that only for the apostles? Well, wait a minute. We've got a topic before that's not. It's for everyone. We got a section afterwards. That's for everyone. And how do we get suddenly a shift in who we're addressing, who is this for, in the middle of that? Where is it? Where? How do we decide the topic suddenly changed? How do we decide suddenly the context of who's being addressed suddenly changed? So we've got to be careful about that. Now, yes, from verse 18, when he says whatever is bound in heaven, he's talking about binding God's laws. And he's not saying that the apostles make up those laws. He's saying that all of us enforce the laws that God has given. That's why they already have been bound in heaven. We have to enforce those laws. That's what he's talking about when he says that when you settle a dispute, we got to enforce God's laws. And Jesus is saying in verse 19, when two of you three gather together in my name, he's saying when you come together and you're doing it by his authority, he's going to support you in those decisions because they're going to be according to his teachings. It's not limited to just the apostles. All of us have the same thing. Now, also when we're looking at context, really slow, we have to consider the broader context sometimes. Like, for instance, there's a teaching called premillennialism. And it's built on assigning a futuristic meaning to the book of Revelation. But when we look at the book, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. And I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book starts out saying that it's about things which will shortly take place. And says you need to pay attention because the time is near. We go to the end of the book in Revelation 22 and verse 6. And it says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants things which must soon take place. Beginning of the book says it's going to start soon. The end of the book says it's going to start soon. What do you expect right in between? For the most part, we would expect the book is about things that were going to start taking place soon after this book was written. It may discuss in that discussion, it might refer to future things, but the bulk of the book is about things which will soon take place. Any other way of looking at this book to say that these are mostly distant future things is ignoring the context of what the book established. There's another thing. We got a group that's sometimes referred to themselves as Sabbatarians. They believe that we're supposed to worship on the Sabbath day. They build their arguments by pulling from the old law. But in doing so, they ignore some things that the old law said. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting with verse 2, it says, the Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us who are alive here today. The covenant was established with the Israelites. Now, part of that covenant was that the Israelites from generation thereon were to follow this covenant. But it was established with the Israelites and not with their forefathers, not with other nations. In fact, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, Moses says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I'm setting before you to this day? He's saying, no other nation has a law like we have. So who was this law for? It was for the Israelites. It was a covenant between that people and God. Not only that, but in that law, when we get to Jeremiah chapter 31, a part of that law says this law is going to end. Jeremiah 31, and starting with verse 31, it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law states that the law was going to change. It says it very clearly. There was going to be a new covenant that was not like the old one. Along with that, you go to the new covenant, the New Testament, and we already seen this before, but go again back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Here he's talking about circumcision, but he states in Galatians 5, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. Talking about the Old Testament law. You have fallen from grace. You can't go pulling things out of the old law and saying that this is going to justify you. because justification comes through Jesus Christ in the new law. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is really on that topic. Why did God change the law? That's what that book is about. It was written to the Hebrews to explain to them why Christianity is different from the law of Moses and why it was superior to the law of Moses. So when people try to justify like worshiping on the Sabbath day, well, yes, the Jews had to worship on the Sabbath day under the old law. But we're under a different covenant. What does the new covenant state? And there we find that they worshiped on the first day of the week. It changed. And there's a reason for that change. But it did change. Now, all this, I've just briefly hit on a lot of these little different topics, not to try to go into any depth with any of them. But I want to establish that context is important. When you're trying to understand, whether you're talking about written conversation or verbal conversation, keeping the context has always been important. And yet people will break simple rules for understanding a person's words when they have an agenda. We see this in politics all the time. Each side quotes the other side. And yet somehow they manage to lose the context. And suddenly things sound different from when they were originally presented. I was hearing that this morning. I was listening to the news station. I'm going, wait a minute. I heard the president say that. And the quote that he gave, well, yeah, it was in his words, but it was totally different from the context. And they made it sound like it was something totally different. Makes me lose my respect for these people because they didn't keep the context. In fact, it becomes so common for politicians to ignore the context of their own words so they can even deny the decisions they made. Well, I didn't really... Here's what I said, and it pulled it right out of the context of what they said before. But it's not just politicians. We see this frequently in religion. Instead of looking to see what God said on a particular matter, that is striving to understand what was written, people decide what they want to believe, and then they go to the scriptures and try to find verses to justify it. And because they do that, they end up pulling things out of context and saying, see, it says that. Even though if you put it in its context, you say, well, wait a minute, no, really, it doesn't say what you want it to say. We need to realize that the Bible was given to us to teach us. Is God talking to us? Is God communicating with us? We got to respect the basic laws of communication. We want to understand what God has said and not make up our own religion. Hope you'll think about those things. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.